Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 first. I said last night that there are two classes of parables in the Gospel of Matthew. My own examination of the various of the 22 parables that are contained in this book leads me to conclude that there are two basic categories of parables. The first are those parables related to inclusion in the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God and who is included in it? Who is added to it? How does one become a part of the kingdom of God? And then the second half, or the second class, I should say, are those parables which describe what it means to actually be a part of the kingdom, specifically what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, the blessings and the responsibilities therein. Now, let me remind you again that, as I said last night, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus uses that phrase, is a reference to the idea of God building a kingdom upon the shoulders, the authority of Jesus Christ. His work to rule over His created world by raising up a kingdom through Jesus Christ. It is His plan to draw a people, a chosen people, an elect people to Himself under His rule by grace through Jesus Christ, eventually establishing, of course, a world made up only of those who belong to Him. This is the world, that the kingdom of heaven, I mean, that God is creating. And the 10 parables tonight that we're going to be looking at deal with the issue of how one becomes a part of that work of God. What does it mean to be a part of that work of God? Including the two parables that I preached yesterday, in the morning and in the evening service. Those two parables belong to that category as well. Now, before we start looking at these various parables, let me go ahead and just lay the groundwork of where I want to go with this. As you have probably noticed, my particular area of focus, the locus of my own thinking about theology, the Bible, the church, etc., is specifically about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church, the kingdom, and what Christ is to us as believers. The locus of my thought is, how is Christ central to our lives as Christians? As I said yesterday, we live in an age in which it is almost taken for granted that you can have Christianity without Christ. In many circles today, you can actually create a church, you can bring people into it, you can preach, you can go through the various rituals of the church, but you really don't have to be focused upon Jesus at all. It doesn't even have to be a part of the institution. It can be all about everything else, but not about Him. I'll give you an example of this. I noticed a book on your pastor's bookshelf the other day that he and I have both read. It's called 90 Minutes in Heaven, a man by the name of Don Piper. I was given this book by the 100-year-old woman that's a member of my congregation. She had read it and she wanted my opinion on the book. A 100-year-old woman certainly would be interested in heaven, don't you think? And so she wanted me to tell her what I thought of the book. So I read it. And I was deeply disappointed in the book because, first of all, the title is a misnomer. There is one chapter in the book about the time that Don spent in heaven. This is a man who was involved in an automobile accident, was clinically dead for 90 minutes. During that 90 minutes of time, he apparently, according to his testimony, went to heaven. He describes for one chapter in the book his time there in heaven. The rest of the book, all of the other chapters of the book, are dedicated to his restoration and recovery once he's revived back here on earth and goes through life trying to be healed. What I found most disconcerting is that all throughout the book, I'm waiting for him at some point to say, well, I went there and it was beautiful. I heard beautiful music. I got to see old long-lost relatives. I got to experience emotional type of situation that it could never really explain. But he never says, the disappointing part is I didn't see Christ. He makes one comment up in the very end of the book, the back of the book, about the fact that he didn't see Christ, but fundamentally the book is more about everything but Christ. If I would have written that book, I would have written it from the perspective of, yep, I died and I went to a place, but I never saw Christ. So for me, it wasn't heaven. It may have been beautiful. It may have been wonderful. There may have been relatives, but it wasn't heaven because it wasn't about Jesus Christ. And I think that's the particular emphasis that these parables we're going to look at tonight have in them. They're all specifically focused on Him. As He speaks to those that are standing in front of Him, He's giving them teachings using this style. His intention is to show Him as the focus of kingdom life. In reality, the kingdom life is not really about heaven. It's not about the blessings. It's not about that. It's about Him. And therefore, as you look at these various parables, you will see that if you're paying attention. And so that will be my focus as we look at these. As we look at these parables tonight, the 10 parables I hope to get through, we will see Jesus at the front and center of them. Now, the first thing we want to do on the first half of the break is I want to talk about 7 simple parables. None of them are simple, but these are shorter, more compact parables, most of which are found in chapter 13. There's one found in chapter 18, which we'll look at as well. 7 simple parables, and I'm going to break them into 1, 2, 3, 4 categories, subcategories. So we're going to go through this fairly quickly. First, the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 31. 13:31. Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." The grain of the mustard seed here is indicative of that which begins the kingdom of God. Speaking in this case of something sown which grows to become something else. Remember again, I said yesterday, it's all about context, and in Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking about the creation of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom as it comes. We saw that in the parable immediately before that, that we talked about this is the one we'll talk about tomorrow night, the sower and the seed. He's talking about this idea of the kingdom growing as a seed. Here He gives a short little parable of the mustard seed being that which begins the kingdom, from which the kingdom begins. He says it's the smallest of seeds because it seems to be incapable of producing great growth. It's small. It's a tiny little seed you put in the ground and it grows to become something big. When Jesus is talking here about the birds coming nesting in the air and so forth, it's just imagery. It's not designed to be used as an allegory. He's simply saying it's a tree that grows to great size, size enough that birds can come and sit in its branches. That little tiny seed, that little tiny thing becomes a great tree. It becomes the largest, he says, which means it overtakes all other pretenders to greatness. It becomes a great tree from a tiny little seed. The parable teaches, I think, that the kingdom of heaven starts with the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. And notice, he says it's the smallest of seeds. And I think what he's hinting at here is, he's hinting at, look, people look at Jesus and they see Him as insignificant and unimportant and irrelevant, and yet from that one man started the kingdom of God upon the earth. The kingdom of heaven starts from this one individual. The focus on Jesus as the mustard seed is a focus upon Him, is it not? One going right along with that is the next one right behind it in verse 33. He says, "Another parable spake He unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Leaven, of course, is yeast, that which permeates something. You put a little yeast into to the dough and it permeates the whole thing and it expands. And that's the idea. It's a picture of this small little thing, this small little amount of yeast which is put in to the dough and makes it rise. Now, often in Scripture, leaven is representative of sin. In many cases, especially in the New Testament, the whole idea of yeast permeating something is sin permeating something. But Jesus is not using it in that style here. There's no indication that he is. All that he's doing is simply saying a tiny little amount of yeast, a small little bit is all it takes to permeate the whole loaf. You put one little bit of yeast in, the whole thing becomes leaven. And it grows. And again, you see this idea of the parable teaching that the kingdom of heaven starts with a small little insignificant thing, the person of Jesus, and it grows into something magnificent. It eventually blossoms into the reign of Christ upon the world. It begins with one carpenter in Nazareth who dies on a cross and grows to fill the whole earth with his power and might. Now, please don't misunderstand me saying that I believe that the human Jesus living in Nazareth was insignificant. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that, pictorially speaking, the kingdom of God begins with one man. And a man whom, the scripture says, we esteemed not. He's not great. He's not some mammoth king who came and ruled over the Roman Empire. He's just the carpenter who lives in Galilee and died on a cross. The foundation of the kingdom, then, is established in these two parables. Jesus simply says something small, something insignificant grows and becomes something great and fills the whole world. Now, in this same chapter, Jesus moves on, verse 44, to give another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buy that field. Again, notice one verse of Scripture. The parable of the hidden treasure in that verse is the idea of the inestimable, I never can say that word, you know, the really big value of the kingdom. What makes it worthwhile to enter? Notice here in the parable that Jesus says, okay, this man finds a treasure in a field, and he recognizes that its value is so great that he goes back home and he takes all of his possessions, he sells every bit of it in order so that he can go and buy that field and have that, possess that treasure. Now the question becomes, what is the treasure? What is it that this man is willing to sell everything that he has in order to possess? I suppose we could say, well, it's eternal life, right? We could say it's salvation. We could say it's going to heaven. But I would argue that I think Jesus may be thinking of himself here. He may be saying to you and me, no, it's not just about these kind of materialistic ideas of heaven. It's about me. I am what is the most significant and valuable thing in this universe. The parable, I think, teaches that the kingdom of heaven has a treasure in it, and that treasure is Christ himself. He is the treasure of the kingdom. It gives another one very similar to it in the very next verse. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking godly pearls, who when he found one, goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice again the same parallelism, the same picture. Back-to-back statements of a man finding something of value, great value. He goes and sells everything that he has in order to possess it. And what is it that he possesses? Well, if we take this picture, I think, in its intended form, what is inestimable in the kingdom of heaven is Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is the treasure of the kingdom. What the kingdom focuses on and what its purpose is him. We come to the kingdom of God not in order to receive some blessing, in quotation marks, but we come to receive Christ himself. We sell everything that we have. We give up everything of this world, everything we consider valuable, everything we consider important, all aspirations and goals and everything this world offers, and we sell it all in order to have him. Because there's only one way to have him, and that is to sell everything else off. Both of these two parables teach that Christ Jesus is the treasure of belonging to the kingdom. And only those who are willing to give up everything else for him can truly enter into this kingdom. This is a kingdom about Jesus. This is a kingdom of him. He is the kingdom. And to possess the kingdom is to possess him. Now you will notice already that this is very different thinking from our modern day evangelical approach, is it not? A lot of us, unfortunately, as Baptists even, make the mistake, and I think it is a mistake, of assuming that the primary goal of evangelism and missionary activity and teaching and preaching in the church is to get people into heaven. That is not the goal of evangelism. It's not the goal of missionary work. The goal of those things is to get people to Christ. One of the problems with Christless Christianity is it gets people into the institution, but it doesn't get them to Jesus. And so it goes through a great deal of effort and spends a great deal of resources to move people from one place to another, but that's basically like rearranging ships on the deck of the Titanic. What we need is to get people to Christ, to Him, to a place where they're willing to say, listen, the most important thing in my life and in this world and in the world to come is Him. What I want to see is Him. What I want to hear is Him. Who I want to know is Him. Everything else is a poor substitute. What I want is Him. And I really wonder how many of us, even if we're honest with ourselves, would look into our own lives and say, I gave up everything for Him and nothing else. The first question, I suppose, we even asked the question, one part A would be, have we really even given up everything that we have? Do we consider Jesus Christ so important that we're willing to sell everything in order to have that? To sacrifice everything that we possess, every goal of our lives in order to have Him? And is He more important to you than anything imaginable on this planet? Now, we move to verse 47. Jesus gives another parable. He says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I call this the parable of the net full of fish. We've talked about the foundation of the kingdom, which is established in Christ. And then we talk about what is valuable in the kingdom. Now we talk about what distinguishes the kingdom from everything else. The net is representative of the message of God's grace, which sweeps across this world, gathering people into the kingdom of God. Please note that I said it is God's grace which is the net. I did not say that it is a strategy of evangelism that sweeps people into the kingdom. I did not say that it's the church. I said it's God's grace which sweeps people into the kingdom of heaven. The fishermen disciples of Jesus would certainly have understood this parable, would they not? Peter would have gone, oh yeah, that's right, I understand that. As a fisherman, he would have seen that imagery of a net being lowered into the water and dragged through the water, and all kinds of creatures from the sea would have been collected in this net. And when it was hauled into the boat, then they would sit down and they would say, okay, this is a good fish, we'll keep this one. And this is something, you know, we don't want. There's an old shoe, here's a tire. I didn't have tires in those days, but you know, same idea, right? Throw that away, we don't want that. The grace of God that goes throughout the world is broad. The grace of God that goes throughout the world is broad. God's grace goes throughout the world bringing the message of Jesus Christ, this foundation, Christ Himself, to the whole world. Scatters it, it goes throughout the whole world. And this reminds us, of course, of the importance of preaching the gospel to every person. Not just to the deserving. This is about the importance of us preaching the gospel to every person, not just to the deserving. I mean, how many people do you know that you really think deserve the message of salvation? I'll be more specific. I live in a very small town. Everybody's reputation in that town is well known. In fact, in my town, if you speed in the town, Your name winds up in the newspaper the next week. Because the sheriff lifts a report of all the activities of the sheriff's department, including all the tickets that were made. You get your name, you get the speed you were going, you get the city where you live in, and you get how much of a fine that you paid in the newspaper. So everybody's reputation is known. And I suspect that there are probably some people in the community that, according to other people in the community, don't deserve to be a part of the church. I mean, we know them. We know their reputation. I mean, those are the kind of people we don't want in our church. Because, see, they don't deserve the message. They're sinners, and look at their lives, how pathetic they are, and look at all the wickedness they've done. We don't want them part of our church. So we're not even going to talk to them. Now, those people, those are good people. So we're going to talk to them about our church, and we're going to bring them the message of the gospel, but those people, not so much. Now, you giggle at that, and you think, ooh, that would never happen, but let me suggest to you, it's much more prevalent than you think. There's a lot of in our minds, we assume that there are certain people deserving of the gospel of grace. There are other people not so deserving of the gospel of grace, right? But then if we really sit down and examine the gospel of Jesus Christ, we recognize that nobody deserves the grace of God. None of us in this room deserve the grace of God. So why do we consider ourselves so very often better than other people? Well, the answer is, I think, because we assume that because of who we are and our morality and our upstanding nature and so forth, at least in our own eyes, not in the eyes of God, but in our own eyes, that we can make distinctions between them and us, and therefore we're not going to preach to them, we're only going to preach to these people that kind of look like us and act like us and so forth. The grace of God is broad. It is to be preached. Every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We are to send missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth, but we're also to be missionaries to every corner of our community. And every person deserves to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is important not to read too much detail into this story. This is one of those cases where this parable is a little longer, and so we have to be careful here. It is not Jesus' intention here to define or describe hell in this passage. Notice he says at the end that some will be plucked out and thrown into the fire and so forth. He's not intending here to make a case about what hell is. Certainly he believes that there is a hell, a day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 tells us at some point in the future there will be a time when Jesus will in fact cast those who have rejected him into the lake of fire. That's a fact. It's a future fact. He does admit the reality of hell. He does, in fact, describe hell in this case as a place separated unto itself, away from what is good. He does say that those in hell are thrown there. And he does see hell as a place of deserved torment, meaning those who are bad or evil belong there. But fundamentally, he doesn't give us a theological examination of all the aspects of hell and what it is. Did you know that only about a third of American Christians believe in hell? That there's actually an existence of a literal place called hell? Only about a third, according to the latest Barna statistics? Jesus believed in the reality of hell. I'm going to just tangent off here for a second. I've got time to do that, I think. I want to test one thing that I've recently thought of. Well, I didn't think of it, but I heard it. I heard someone once say, why should hell be an eternal place of torment if our sin is in fact not infinite? Why should hell be infinite if our sin is not? Under the assumption, of course, of the presupposition of that question that our sin is not in fact an infinite offense against God. It is an infinite offense against God. But let's just assume for the moment the argument is valid. That in fact we have not done an infinite amount of evil, and therefore why should we deserve an infinite punishment? And by the way, this is the one argument that's being used most prevalently amongst those who reject the doctrine of eternal torment. Annihilationism, as a doctrine, is gaining much traction in evangelicalism. Some very prominent theologians are standing up and saying, well, the idea of an eternal hell is simply too rough. We have to move to a secondary state, which is annihilationism, which means that those who do evil go to hell for a time deserve in accordance with how long or how much evil they did in their lives, and then God just blinks them out of existence. Okay. But let me ask you a question. Do those people who go to hell continue to sin against God? Do they continue to do evil? And the answer is yes, they do. They continue to rebel against their Creator. That is the primary sin of the human race, is it not? To rebel against the Creator. To reject Him, to despise Him as Creator. And so it's not as though we are being punished not only for the sin that we do, but we're being punished, in fact, those who go in hell, I'm sorry I used the word we there, for those who go to hell, the punishment of hell is an eternal punishment because it is an eternal rebellion against God. People in hell do not suddenly go, well, I want to love God now, and I want to turn to Him and love Him. No, they're going to continue to reject the one who created them. They're going to continue to hate God. And here's what I think, and I don't know if Kerry agrees with me or not, but if he doesn't, that's his problem. I think that people in this world who have rejected God are being held back by the common grace of God from becoming as rebellious as they really could be. But once they leave this world and the hand of God, His common grace is removed from them, they become as rebellious against God as they possibly could. Their character becomes as depraved as is possible for such people to become. And their true colors of their rebellion against God will stand. And there will be no question that they deserve an eternal punishment, for in fact they are going to eternally reject God and, of course, experience His wrath. Jesus doesn't give a theology of hell here. I just gave you one. But Jesus makes it real that there is, in fact, a separation that's going to occur. There is a distinction that takes place in the defining of the kingdom of God itself. The kingdom of heaven is defined by those that have been separated away from those who are evil. The good that are swept into the kingdom by God's grace are separated from those who are not. It is an act of God Himself as He sweeps His grace through the world. A separation of the righteous from the evil. The parable teaches that those who are included in the kingdom are those who are intimately connected to Jesus by the grace of God as opposed to those who continue to reject Him. Him. If the focus of the kingdom is Christ, then those who are part of the kingdom are connected to Him. Those who have rejected Him, therefore, are on the outside. The distinction of the kingdom is Him. Faith in Him by the grace of God is what distinguishes those who are part of the kingdom from those who are outside. And the separating effect is those who have come to Christ belong in the kingdom, those who are outside are outside. The grace of God has swept into the kingdom those who belong, and Jesus will separate out those who do not belong because they don't belong to Him. In verses 51 and 52, Jesus gives a follow-up parable, I believe, to this. When He says, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? What a remarkable question. Have you understood what I've been saying to you? Do you get it? And they say, yea, Lord. Then He said unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. A scribe was a person who was charged with studying the scriptures, studying the word of God, and teach it to others. The scribes learned the word of God and then they took that truth and taught others with it. By the time of Jesus, at least by the destruction of the temple, scribes were substituted for priests in matters of interpretation of the law. The original responsibility for teaching was given to the priests. But by the time of Jesus, scribes had become the primary teachers of the law. Much of the traditions imposed in Judaism were, in fact, gleaned from the private interpretation of the scribes. As the scribes read the scriptures and study them and apply their hermeneutic to it. The result was their interpretations became, in many cases, the various legalisms of Judaism and traditionalisms. I believe that Jesus chose this term purposely, contrasting the legalistic scribes from those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. The distinction is a scribe who is just a normal scribe in everyday Jewish life, and every Jew sitting there listening to him would have understood what that term meant in its local sense, versus a scribe who is a part of the kingdom of heaven. One who is a part of that kingdom and bringing out of the treasures of that kingdom things both old and new. They are instructed in the kingdom. They understand the message of the kingdom. They are able to talk about the kingdom and say, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. They're able to point people to Jesus Christ. They're able to say, He is the locus of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, to be a part of the grace of God by faith. We, of course, as Baptists, believe in something known as soul competency. In my circles, we call it soul liberty, but it's the same thing. The idea is that we are able to, by our relationship with the Spirit of God through regeneration, able to interpret the Word of God. We're able to read it, study it, understand it, and in fact preach it to one another, to teach one another. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, the prophet says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." What is he saying? When the kingdom of God is established, when the kingdom of heaven is established in Christ, what's going to happen? The people who are a part of that kingdom are going to know these truths at their heart. They're going to understand the things of God in their inmost nature, because the Spirit of God is going to be given to them. The heart of flesh is going to replace the heart of stone, and they're going to understand the things of God. They're going to understand the things of God. And when they do, they will bring the truth out of that. Jesus calls them treasures. The scribe brings out treasures, both old treasures and new treasures. Old treasures would be those things about the kingdom, or more specifically, those things about Christ from within the old covenant. The old covenant is, of course, the law. They're going to be able to take the law of God, and they're going to be able to apply that law to people in accordance with their understanding of Jesus Christ. As you know, you will notice, I said the other day that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it, I came to do it all and then to bring it to you in such a way that you will also be righteous under the law. I will bring out things from the old, and then I will also bring out things from the new. The scribe in the kingdom of heaven will be able to bring the law of God to a people of God that will be able to keep that law because they have been changed by the Spirit of living God, but we'll also see a new covenant established in Christ, and they will be able to bring those things out. They'll be able to bring the gospel to people, the message of hope which comes in Jesus Christ. In other words, the scribes in the kingdom of heaven will be able to bring both law and gospel to people for them to understand Christ. The parable teaches that those in the kingdom of heaven will know the truth intimately through Christ as the fulfillment of the old covenant and the supreme object of the new. The idea of this parable, Jesus says, listen, here's what's going to happen. There's going to come a kingdom. It's going to be established on my shoulders. You're going to be included in it by grace through faith. And when you are, you're going to understand the things of God. They're going to be old things. They're going to come from the Old Testament. They're going to be the law of God made new and fresh in Christ as He fulfills it. And they're going to be the good news of the kingdom of God that now comes to you as well. The parable is fundamentally about the truth, and the truth is centered where? In Him. Did He not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I know the truth, or I know where to find the truth. He said, I am the truth. And I think what Jesus is teaching in this parable is, listen, the kingdom of heaven is going to be about truth, which is going to come out about me. I am Jesus, and I am going to pour out in you a spirit which is going to bring you to me, and you're going to know me, and you're going to love me, and you're going to follow me, and you're going to worship me. Because all of Scripture is about Christ from beginning to end. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that there are so few of us who really know anything about the Old Testament. We have a biblical literacy that is greater than in almost any time in human history or the church age. But when it comes to knowing the Old Testament, there is a dearth of people who are able to talk about the Old Testament in terms of its application to the new. But those who are part of the kingdom of God will have knowledge of the entirety of God's revelation in Scripture as it comes to us in Jesus Christ. I did a series on the book of Genesis several years ago, and I told the people when I started, we will find the gospel message of Jesus Christ in every single chapter of this book. And I went through all 50 chapters and showed them the gospel in every single one. And I guarantee you, it's in every single one. And you could do that across the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the focus of all of the truth of God's revelation as it has come to us through time. Now we go to Matthew 18. Starting in verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you. Well, let me back up to verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? An absolutely absurd question to ask. Because who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He is! And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. This little parable is nestled in a section in which Jesus answers one question posed to him. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He gives the parable of the little children to begin his answer. It is not the totality of his answer, but he begins his answer with this little parable. He uses, in this case, an object lesson. The only time that he does, as far as I can tell, he takes a small child who happens to be milling around, he grabs the child, he sets it on his lap, and he says, this child is an example of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk more about this when we talk about the parable of the lost sheep. Entrance to the kingdom of heaven requires, according to Jesus, a childlike humility. A childlike humility. $64,000 question of all of these parables is, who gets in and who doesn't? And so Jesus gives us the answer. Only those who have a childlike humility are able to become a part of the kingdom of heaven. A willingness, number one, to submit to Jesus just as a child submits himself to a parent. The object lesson of a child is obvious. As a child submits himself to a parent, so we must submit ourselves to Jesus. Second, a willingness to become a learner, a disciple, just as the child is a learner. We put children in school. They learn. The same is true of those who become a part of the kingdom of heaven. They must be willing to learn. As I said a couple of days ago, I think, or it seems like a couple of days ago now, if you fail to Submit yourself to the teaching ministry of the church. You're putting your soul in mortal danger. We are to be disciples. And the word disciple means a learner, someone who is growing in their understanding. I can't tell you how frustrating it is to have a theological conversation with a person whose theology ended in the fourth grade. But I've met a number of those kinds of people. And thirdly, a willingness to forego personal gain, just as a child sees the world through eyes of innocence. You and I, as adults, grow up and we begin to realize things have value and we start trying to understand our world in terms of that value. But a child sees everything in the world in a different way. Now, I may not be talking about your children, but this parable connects the disciple again to the centrality of Jesus. When Jesus says in verse 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name," I don't think he's referring to the child sitting on his lap. I think he's referring to the person who has the childlike humility demonstrated in becoming a part of the kingdom of heaven. The one who receives such a child, the one such child, is the one who has humbly come to Christ as a disciple. The person who carries the name of Jesus and believes in Him, verse 6. The person who is a part of the kingdom of heaven is the person who has humbled himself and been willing to submit himself to Jesus Christ. The person who is willing to say, "I surrender all. I surrender all to Him." The gospel message is centered in the reality that only those who are willing to submit themselves to Jesus Christ are in fact saved. There is a huge debate going on in the church today regarding whether or not you have to make Jesus Lord in order to be saved. You may not know this. You may be immune to it. But there's a great debate going on about this question. John MacArthur, in fact, happens to be at the center of this discussion because he believes that you really cannot be a Christian unless Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. Unless He's the Master. That seems logical to me. But believe it or not, there are voices out there, prominent voices, who are saying, "Look, you don't have to make Jesus Lord because that's work salvation. You just have to believe in Him as the Son of God." But the Scripture is taken as a whole, and this particular parable tells us, I think, that unless Jesus is the master of your life, you simply cannot call yourself a member of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom is in fact focused upon Him. The parable teaches that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is only by childlike faith in Jesus and a humble submission to Him as a disciple in absolute obedience, absolute loyalty. There cannot be split loyalties. If Jesus is not absolutely all in all to you, then you have not really made Him Lord of your life, and you need to question whether you're a believer or not. Make your calling and election sure. Is He really absolutely everything to you? I think I've met far too many Christians in my life who would say, "Yeah, Jesus is my Savior," but you see very little obedience to Him in their lives. Not an obedience unto salvation in the sense that the obedience produces salvation, but an obedience in the sense that the natural result of a saving faith is an ability to, or desire to follow after Him. Saving faith must demonstrate itself in the way that we live our lives, in obedience. Otherwise, it's not really humble submission by faith. Is it not? Something else. It's something else. Now, those are the seven simple parables of this passage. Seven little simple parables that Jesus gives that are all wrapped up in one specific thing. Jesus is the locus of the kingdom. It's faith in Him. It's submission to Him. It's all about Him. It's all about His truth. It's all about Christ in a simple way. And I hope you've seen that.